So we're going to kind of start from the beginning. I know we kind of briefly talked about some of these things last week after we kind of reviewed the seven churches handout. And then we kind of looked at the first six verses. But we want to just focus kind of tonight on the entire chapter. So we will kind of go back and go a little into more detail about kind of what's happening here in the book in Revelation chapter 4. And so as we begin, let me read that for us, and then we will dive in. Let's Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, or after I saw these things, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first, calling to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a halo or a rainbow that shone like an emerald around the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living beings, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living being was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living beings had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "Worthy is our Lord and God to receive glory and honor and power, because You created all things, and because of Your will they were, and they were created." So here we have, after the seven churches, we have in verse 1 here, all of a sudden, there's another vision or a second vision that God gives to the John here. And as he is there in verse 1, we see that he sees this door opening in heaven. And again, this is kind of, we have to realize that this is a vision that God is giving to him. And so some of these things, you know, again, that hold the kind of tension we live in when we deal with the book of Revelation is that question, you know, what is literal, what is figurative, and so forth. And so as he's standing there, he sees this door opening up in heaven, and then there's the voice. And of course, this is the voice that he heard back in Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, that deals with the first vision. And who was the one that was speaking to him back in chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11? Jesus. In fact, the reason why we say that, if you turn back to chapter 1 and we look at verse 10, so John is there on the island of Patmos, and of course he is there because that's what verse 9 deals with, because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus, he is there in exile. On verse 10, on the Lord's day, which is referring to Sunday, he was in the Spirit, and he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And again, it's the word "like" or "as" is, he hears a voice. It's loud. It gets his attention. That's why he describes it like a trumpet. He didn't really hear the trumpet blast. It was like a trumpet. It got his attention. Verse 11, what said? So this is what the voice says. Right on the scroll, "What you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So he hears this voice. Verse 12, he turns around and sees who is speaking to him. And that's when he sees the vision of Jesus amongst the lampstands. So that's why we say, verse 10 and 11, that the voice is Jesus, because Jesus, he turns around and sees Jesus there amongst the lampstands. So when you go back to verse chapter 4, and he hears the same voice. And it's, again, it's like a trumpet. He doesn't hear a trumpet sound, but it's that calling, that get your attention, that like a trumpet would in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And what does the voice say, tell him to do? In chapter 4, verse 1. Come up here. And then he goes on, I will show you what must take place after this. There is a huge debate, because one of the things that happens is the question of, you know, end times and how everything kind of fits together, is the question becomes, you know, when does the rapture take place? And so, as we saw when we first started in Revelation, we turned to 1 Thessalonians, and we read that section with, we are the hope that we have, that one day Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to be caught up in the air. Those who are still alive are going to be caught up in the air or raptured in the air and meet Jesus with the ones that have died. And that's the hope. And then Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians, says, now, well, about the times, I don't have to tell you because I already explained that to you. So they get the letter, 1 Thessalonians. They hear that, and a couple things happen. Number one, people were telling the believers there in Thessalonica, you missed it. You missed Jesus' return. The other thing they said was, well, Jesus is going to come back again real soon, so we can be kind of lazy, so let's sell our houses and not work and so forth. So Paul then writes 2 Thessalonians to explain to them, when will this day of the Lord, when will Jesus' return, when will the rapture take place? And of course, when you look at 2 Thessalonians, Paul says it's not going to happen until who comes on the scene? The Antichrist, what he calls the man of lawlessness. And it's not that rapture will not happen until the man of lawlessness comes on the scene and so forth. And so what happens, and again, one of the most popular views, and Dr. David Jeremiah, if you listen to him, this is his view. This is, the popular view in America, not the popular view all around the world. The popular view in America is that there's going to be this secret rapture that takes place pre-trib, And then the 7 years of tribulation, and then it's going to be the visible return of Christ. If you've seen or read books of Left Behind series, that's what they portray. Again, that's what Dr. David Jeremiah portrays and teaches. But the problem is, when you look in the book of Revelation, you don't see that. Now, and that's a lot of what happens, is they try to read stuff into the book of Revelation, and this is one of those verses that they try to read into. The other thing is they say, well, the chapters 1, 2, and 3, you use the word church, the Greek word ekklesia. 4, 5, all the way to the end, you never see that term ever again. And my question, and as we go through this, is yes, you never see the word church ever again, but you do see believers here on the earth, and we'll see some of that in the weeks to come. It may take a few years to go through this in the weeks to come. But what happens here in this verse, and sometimes our study Bibles will, depending on, again, especially if you use Schofield's study Bible, this is, and you have a footnote at the end of verse 1, where it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place. They take that symbolically referring to, even though Jesus is speaking directly to John, as Jesus calling the church up, which is why they never use the term ever again after that. You can't say that with this verse. Grammatically, you can't use this verse to say that. Because if you look at the reason why that's the way, because it says, come up here. Jesus is talking to John. Come up here, and I will show you. Again, Jesus is talking to John, that you is singular. He is speaking to John, not to anybody else around him. Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. And so this is not, and again, the reason why I said all that is because there is a lot of times questions, and again, depending on who you listen to, and depending on their point of view on end times, they will try to kind of read stuff into the text that isn't there. And that's the challenge, and that's the challenge that I've kind of given us all along here, is what does the Bible actually say, especially when it comes to some of in the book of Revelation? Because sometimes, I was talking to a guy today, and he was asking me, you know, what are you teaching on? So I said, Wednesday night we're doing Revelation, studying Revelation. Sunday morning we're doing Assurance of Salvation. And he said, oh, Book of Revelation. That's one of the most confusing books in the Bible. And I said, it's not as confusing as you think. And he said, what do you mean? I said, sometimes the reason why if you actually just read it for what it's worth, it actually makes perfect sense. And sometimes we don't like what it says, so we try to read stuff into it where it's not there. And that's what happens to this verse. Jesus is speaking only to John here, not to other believers. And so that's what's happening there in verse 1. And so in verse 2, John, he again is that phrase in the Spirit, just like chapter 1. Again, these are spiritual visions that he sees. This isn't something that all of a sudden he sees, you know, on the island of Patmos where there's literal lampstands and so forth like that. So he is in the Spirit, referring to that he is able to see the spiritual realm around him. And as he goes in verse 2, as he is in the Spirit, he goes into heaven. And what does he see in heaven? A throne. And this is what we were talking a little bit last week with this throne room. And this is the picture that I tried to show you, except for I had two pictures on top of each other. This is the throne room in France. And again, the throne rooms of these kings, of these monarchs, they didn't do, if you want to say, business in these. These were these special ceremonial times when the king would be decked out in all his royal garb, and as like sometimes visiting kings would come in, and they would have parties in here and entertain, and sometimes foreign ambassadors and so forth. And the idea behind these throne rooms was, as a visitor would walk in, was to give them that sense of awe, that majestic feeling of, man, this guy is powerful. So that's the throne room in France. This is the throne room in Honolulu, Hawaii. They might know the history of Honolulu, of Hawaii. They might know what happens to the Queen when the United States military arrived. They actually, what happens was Hawaii was its own kingdom, and the United States went to Hawaii, and I forget exactly when, but it was I think one like World War I-ish. And because the planes and so forth and ships at that time couldn't make it to Asia without a pit stop. So what happens is the U.S. military shows up at Hawaii and actually captures the Queen of Hawaii and says, we're taking the island over. Now what happens afterwards, of course, they vote to become a state, but it is interesting. Initially, that's how the United States got hold of Hawaii. And there is and then you go into Honolulu, there is a palace that is there restored, and this is the museum, if you want to say palace restored. This is the throne room of the Queen of Honolulu in Hawaii. Again, the idea is that majestic kind of side of things. This is the throne room of Spain, of Madrid. And just again, you walk in and you're just like, in some ways, in awe. And of course, the king and the queen would be up in it. And does anybody know why? All these pictures, you have the king, here you have the one chair, here you have the two of the chairs, here you have for king and queen, and they're all elevated. Does anybody know why they elevated the king and the queen, or the king, or the queen? They had to be the highest. Ancient throne rooms were the same way. And this is, if you remember this picture, this is what the Caesar's throne room or in Rome looked like. And you can see, again, the little people down there, the white figures, those were people. And you just see just how huge this was. And again, the idea behind these throne rooms, you walked in, was just to be in awe of how great the king was. And just being like, man, I better not mess with this guy.
And it makes you feel small.
Exactly. And it could be, and again, outside of this, the people could have been living in poverty. But inside the palace and inside the throne room, I mean, it would have been like decked out with gold and jewels and so forth. Because there was that mentality of you walked in, the king is here, and you better behave or you're in trouble. All that to say is when John gets into heaven, he sees the throne of God sitting there. This is, and again, there's so much symbolism that the first century readers would have understood, and this is one of them. As John enters into heaven and sees God there sitting on the throne, and as he then describes it, it is this mentality of whoa, this is incredible. And then that's what, again, we kind of talked a little bit about this a little bit last week of just the times. If you look at verse 2 again, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me there was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. Verse 3, and the one who sat there, again, the NIV says, had the appearance of, literally, the one who sat there had the appearance similar to, and then he starts naming all these jewels and or precious stones. And what's happening is John is trying to describe, as he enters into heaven and he sees God sitting there on his throne, I think he is so overwhelmed with this, all of this going on, that he has a hard time trying to put this into words. Which is why the phrase similar to is used 6 times in this chapter, and we have to translate it similar to or like or in appearance of, but in Greek it's only one word, and that's homoousios. And the reason why that's important is because when you do a word study on that, you see that it is only used somewhere around 47 times. And so here's the breakdown. Matthew only uses this word 9 times. Mark only uses it word once. Luke only uses the word 9 times. John only uses it twice. And that usually is Jesus speaking and saying, the kingdom of God is similar to a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is similar to. And that's how a lot of times how the Gospels use it. And Jesus uses that. Acts 1 time, Galatians 1 time, 1 John 1 time, Jude 1 time, and Revelation, how many times does the book of Revelation use that one word? 22 times. Because I think what's happening as John sees these visions, he's just having a hard time trying to put some of these things into English language, and is like, okay, God, how am I supposed to describe this? And so he's kind of like, well, it's similar to this. And so that's why, again, It's used 47 times in the New Testament, 25 times in Matthew through Jude, and 22 times, if you do the math, is somewhere around 48% of the usage of that one word that we translate similar to in an appearance of or of is used in the book of Revelation. And six of those times are in this chapter. The other times, again, we'll see. But in addition to that, is he uses the word like or as, which is the Greek word os, and that's a very common. That word is used over a hundred times in the New Testament. But it is used somewhere around 55 times within the book of Revelation. And again, I think John is just looking at these visions and it's like, how in the world am I supposed to describe this? Well, it's like this. It's similar to this. And he's trying to describe it in human terms as he describes it. And that's why when he starts saying, okay, I see, and there's some debate in verse 3, is these jewels or these precious stones, minerals, is it referring to what he has seen, the one who is describing God on the throne? Or is it referring to the throne? And more than likely, he is, as he goes into heaven and as he sees God's throne, and we'll kind of see this in a little bit, is he's probably describing the throne, not so much of God sitting on that throne. He's probably using these minerals or using these precious jewels to say, this is what the throne room of God, the colors look like. And so the first one there, verse 3, and the one who sat through the throne that was similar to jasper and ruby. Now, I printed it out. If you have the notes, I did it in color so that you can see, because black and white, you would just be like, why in the world what does this look like? This is jasper. Jasper comes in a few colors. The word that is used there, most scholars think it's the green form of the jasper. And again, sometimes, does anybody have another term there besides jasper in verse 3? Everybody has jasper. As we go through this, there will be some differences, and you will see that here in the very next one. The modern day English scholars are looking at these Greek words, and sometimes they don't know what precious stone, and so they're kind of guessing and saying, well, we think it would be like modern day jasper, or we think the next one is NIV says ruby, but the word is actually a sardis, which again is kind of an orangey reddish color, which would be kind of similar to like our modern day ruby. So again, depending on your English translation, but it is more of a red color of stone. Can anybody guess where this precious metal, this sardis, was found? Where? In Sardis, exactly. That's why they called it that. And so you have, again, this, as John is looking at the throne and he sees this green and this red kind of colors. Next, what does he see after he sees the jasper color and the ruby or sardis color? What else does he see in verse 3? A rainbow. That's green, like an emerald. And so if you don't know what an emerald looks like, that's an emerald. Sometimes people will ask the question, you know, how does a green rainbow look like? And that word can either be, that is the Greek word for rainbow, can also mean halo. And so it's just kind of this, here's like the northern lights, a little bit of how we can kind of see, you know, this green kind of halo that, or a rainbow that would be around the throne of God. And then after John sees that throne, verse 4, what is surrounding the throne? 24 other thrones. And who is seated on those thrones? The elders. Now there's a lot of debate about the identity of these elders. And so let me, give you a couple ones, and you can pick whatever one you want, I guess. Because no one really knows. So you think of the number 24. So how many apostles were there? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. So that's one theory, is that half of them are the sons of Jacob, and half of them are the apostles. Now the problem with that is, yes, you have 12 sons of Israel or Jacob, but do the 12 sons of Israel actually become the 12 tribes? No. How many tribes are there actually? 13. Because Levi, what happens? Jacob kind of adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Levi is still his son, so that's why they have 13 tribes. But there's 12 tribes because Levi doesn't get an inheritance. He gets inheritance of cities that are spread throughout the entire nation of Israel. So again, typically that's what is usually taught, but if you think about that, it doesn't really too much. There's holes in that. The other theory is that these are just some type of angelic beings that God created that to have around his thrones. The 24 elders. They're dressed in what? In white. And what do they have on their heads? Crowns of gold. Now those crowns will come, we'll see what they do with those crowns here in a few moments. But again, this image of, you know, God is there on his throne, and this beauty of color that is being displayed. There's these other thrones that are kind of surrounding the throne with 24 elders. And again, we don't know who they're exactly, but there are 24 of them. These elders are dressed in white, have gold crowns on their head. And then verse 5, what is happening, what is coming out of the throne of God? Lightning, thunder, and other sounds, rumblings. And again, you think of just the displaying of God's power with all this. And in front of the throne, you have the seven lamps. These aren't lampstands. These are seven lamps that were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Or does anybody have another word for that at the end of verse 5? The sevenfold spirit. Which again we saw back in chapter 1, which is kind of symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Seven is perfect, and so that's why we typically take that sevenfold as referring to the Holy Spirit being there. We think of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit. Where's the Son? We have to wait till chapter 5 to figure that one out. But it is interesting when you think about that a little bit. God the Father is there on the throne. The Holy Spirit is there. And of course, chapter 5 tells us Jesus the Son is also there. Chapter 5 deals with the Lamb. And that's Jesus there in heaven. So where you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all right there. Verse 6. In front of the throne, there was what? A sea of glass. Now, more than likely, it wasn't so much, again, I have a picture, a sea of glass is just that. We've seen oceans, or maybe not oceans, but lakes that are perfectly still, and where you can just see below, and that's what it's referring to, because it's like a crystal, and a crystal is like that you can just see through. And so it's this understanding is that this throne is on, if you want to say a floor, that is just completely clear. It's that just like a sea of glass. So in the center around the throne, there was these four living beings. And again, we're not that word being, or in the NIV can say, we'll say creatures. But again, that if you, this word, the word that is used, this, if you look it up in the, in your, in a Greek lexicon, it actually says this. We're not sure. There's no category of what this word is referring to. It's only used in the book of Revelation. And so, so we're not really sure what these are. Again, we kind of, from especially from the Old Testament, with visions of like Isaiah sees of God and in Ezekiel, we take these as angelic beings. But these four living creatures were covered with what? Second part of verse 6 there. They were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. I mean, these are like what your mom says, that we have, the mom has eyes in the back of their heads. These living creatures, beings in heaven, have eyes all over themselves. Again, the sign of they see everything. They understand what's going on. The first living being was like what? Was like a lion. The second one was an ox. Third was like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And again, there's different ways you can take those, but kind of the one that is kind of the more one that makes sense is the lion representing the animals, the wild animals, the ox representing the domestic animals, of course, man representing humans, and the flying eagle representing like the more the flying creatures and so forth. And so what's happening is when you take all four of those living creatures kind of in play, and where are they at? They're around the throne. Again, it's that sign of understanding is that God is king over all of creation. You have these four beings, and they represent different parts of creation, and they are around the throne. And again, you look at the throne, or you look at the throne room, you see the thrones are above. And again, that understanding of we're above, we're sovereign over everything, everybody in this. And again, that's the understanding that the first century would have taken, that these beings are around the throne, God is above them, God has authority, God has power over all of creation. Verse 8, each of the four living beings has six wings, were covered with eyes all around, and so forth, day and night, they never stop saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. So these four living beings are day and night praising God. And some people will look at this and say, okay, why do they repeat holy, holy, holy three times? Again, there's different opinions about that. But if you get into kind of, again, the original language, in Greek and Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it. Now, and when we, in our English translations, a lot of times we do not do this. Because when Paul, many times, especially in when he's making arguments about he wants it to make it emphatic, he will say, no, 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 three or four no's. And that means, is what Paul is saying, is this will never, ever, ever, ever happen. There's no possibility that this will ever happen. And you emphasize it. And so when these beings are saying holy, 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 what they're doing is that they're emphasizing that God is holy unlike anybody else. It refers to His perfection, refers to Him as that holy one, that other one, beyond anybody else. And then it still goes on and says, the Lord, and then they give Him the title, God Almighty. And what does God Almighty mean? Omnipotent. He is all powerful. And so these four living beings, day and night, are saying, God, you are holy. You are unlike anybody else. You are all powerful. And not only that, you are eternal, which is why who was in the past, who is, who's in the present, and who is going to come, who is in the future. And the reason why then I would disagree with taking it, those four living beings as, let's say, God's attributes, is because part of this, you want to say, heavenly worship that is going on, you have the four beings doing this, and then you have the 24 elders that come. And what are the 24 elders doing? They're falling down and they're worshiping God. What are they doing with their crowns? They cast their crowns before the throne. And basically, in the first century, some of this king terminology, we don't really understand because we don't have a king. But the first century would understand this. If you were coming into Caesar's throne room and you were a foreign king, you would take your crown off your head. You would bow down before Caesar. You would place your crown probably either on the floor or on the bottom step. And that was a sign of saying, I am submitting to you, that you are above me. You are that I am less than you. And so these 24 elders, as they are falling down, as they are removing their crowns, as they are placing them or casting their crowns before the throne, that's where the group casting crowns, that's where they get their name from, casting their crowns before the throne of God. But as they're casting their crowns before God's throne, then what are they saying? Worthy is our Lord and our God to receive glory and honor. And honor means reverence and power. And then they go on and praise God for being creator. And again, if you think of the kind of the symbolism, you have these four living beings where God is over all of creation, and the 24 elders are taking their crowns off, bowing down, and they're praising God. Why? Because he is king over all of creation. And that's why they go on and say, because you created all things, NIV will go, and by your will they were created. Literally, and because of your will they were. In other words, you created all things, you willed them into being, and they were created. In other words, when you created this world back in Genesis chapter 1, everything was created and functioned according to your will. But you have this scene where, so you have the four living creatures or four living beings, they're praising God for just how powerful he is, how he's eternal. According to the 24 elders, why does God deserve glory, power, and honor? Because he's the creator. He's the owner. And that was the mentality. In the first century, in the Hebrew culture, if you created something, you owned it. So in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and God creates this world. And so the Jewish mentality is, God created this and he owns it. And he can do whatever he wants to do with it. But we figure out in chapter 3 that there's a serpent, the devil, the Satan, who comes and kind of destroys things. And sin and death enter in this world. And it's a reminder of, you know, even though Satan has come and even though he's called the God of this age, Revelation chapter 4 reminds us who really is in control. And that's what happens in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 6, especially with the seals, is when you get to the seven seals and you have this scroll of in chapter 5 that has seven seals on it. It is a, if you want to say, it is a land deed when that scroll in the first century, when they had seven seals. It was a deed for a property. And so the question, of course, in chapter 5, we'll see this next week, is who's worthy of opening? And what's happening throughout a lot of the Revelation is God taking back, if you want to say, God taking back the world and dealing with Satan once and for all, and being taken back ownership of it, if you want to say, with everything. Now, he didn't really lose on it. He just kicks Satan out and takes care of sin and death. But it also, chapter 4 is a reminder, is the early church, the believers that would have got this, what are they facing? Persecution. The second wave, Nero was the first wave, Domitian is the second wave of Christians being persecuted. And in their world, in their mind, they think, man, this world's spinning out of control. But then John gets into to heaven and he sees God being worshipped and saying, you are holy, you are Lord God Almighty, there's no one that's compared to you. You are the creator, you are the owner of this universe, and God is sitting on his throne. And his reminder is like, oh yeah, Caesar is not really God. Caesar is not really in control of this world. God is in control. He is the Almighty God that we can trust in. And as this all then plays out, as we see again, you know, you go back to verse 1, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so God is, Jesus is that voice, and of course, God is opening that door and revealing to John, these are things that have to happen, they have to happen. And then as you work your way through, you realize at the end, what's going to happen? Well, this world is going to pass away. God's going to recreate a physical, perfect world, the new heavens and the new earth. And where the Bible started from in Genesis chapter 1, in the Garden of Eden, the new heavens and the new earth is really that, we want to say, recreation of the Garden of Eden. And God himself will dwell with his followers, with his believers. And so, again, there's a lot of things that we can kind of, a lot of questions and so forth about all these. But that's the reason why, like, for me, to take them, the four living creatures, as representing all of creation, God is sovereign over all of creation, because of what's happening there with the living beings praising God, all of creation is praising God. And then the 24 elders crying out and praising the Lord. You are worthy of glory, of honor, and power because you are the creator, owner of this universe. So here's an interesting picture. An artist took this and tried to maybe give us a little picture of what this may look like. Again, we don't really know. But it's interesting to think about. Of just that throne room of God, the majestic, the majesty of God is on the throne as that almighty, all-powerful